We continue the studies in Romans. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 11, we're going to read from verse 11 down to verse 26. Romans 11 and verse 11. Again I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted. But they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature, were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. May God help us to understand and learn from his word.
Well, will you turn with me in your Bibles to the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans. And this evening we'll read from verse 11 through to verse 24. Stephen read into verse 26, as he was asked to do. So I think that these verses somewhat cast a shadow backwards and help us somewhat to grasp the intricacy and the profundity of the apostle's argument. Does God have a future for Israel? Now that might seem to a generation that has lived in the light of 1948 when Israel as a nation was reconstituted in its homeland somewhat of an absurd question. Of course God has a future for Israel. Does not Israel's very existence testify to that? But God has a purpose for Israel. Well, of course, you could say that about any nation. The fact that we continue to be a nation today is a testimony to the sovereign providences and purposes of God. Does God have a purpose for Great Britain and Northern Ireland? Well, he does, for he is the sovereign Lord of all the nations. So when we come to this 11th chapter, I'd like to encourage you to not imagine that 1948 is the determinative key that unlocks for us the significance of what Paul writes to us here in this 11th chapter. It hardly needs me to say it, but I'll say it nonetheless, that nowhere in this chapter does Paul mention 1948. Nowhere does he mention in this chapter that a day will come when God will reconstitute his people back into their land. That, it seems to me, is not within the apostles' concern here. But the question still remains, because it's a question that Paul himself actually raises, as we saw last time at the beginning of chapter 11. Does God yet have a future for Israel? Look how the 11th chapter begins. I ask then, did God reject his people? Is God now finished with Israel? This people who rejected their God-appointed Messiah. This people who willfully and disobediently turned their back on the promises of God and upon the covenants of God and upon the Christ of God. Has God now rejected this people? Has God finally and forever finished with this people? Now, we saw last time that Paul's answer to that was this: by no means. God has not finally, fully and forever given up on Israel. Look at me. Am I not an Israelite, says Paul? I am. And yet God has saved me. I am a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. If he had, could I be saved? Most certainly not. And Paul goes on throughout this 11th chapter to unfold for us God's purposes concerning Israel. So the question is not so much, does God have a future for Israel? Of course he does, as he does for all the nations. But the question is, what kind of future does God have for Israel? And it's the answer to that question that Paul gives to us, so it seems to me, from verse 1 really through to the end of the chapter. What kind of future awaits Israel? Now, many of you will know that there is today within, let me widen it as much as I can, within the evangelical church, one predominant interpretation of these verses. There are variations of it, but the one predominant interpretation assumes that God definitely and decidedly has a glorious purpose of salvation for what we might call ethnic or national Israel. And the way that argument unfolds, so we are told in these verses, is somewhat like this. Verse 15. If Israel's rejection is a reality, so will their acceptance be. Look how Paul writes in verse 15. If their rejection, Israel's rejection by God, is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And the way that's understood is somewhat like this. Israel's rejection coincides with this present gospel age, but later, at the end of the gospel age, there will be a wholesale reconciliation. If their rejection in this present gospel age is the reconciliation of the world, we'll come back to that, what will their acceptance be at the end of the gospel age but life from the dead? What this understanding seeks to elicit from these verses is that God yet has an end time purpose of glorious salvation for ethnic or national Israel, so much so that the day will come verse 26, when all Israel will be saved. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Once God has completed gathering in the Gentiles, there will be a further expanse of gospel blessing. And that will lead to the ingathering of all Israel. And so Israel nationally or ethnically is considered by many still to be at the very center of God's saving purposes for the world. But what we have to look forward to is a glorious end time ingathering of multitudes of Jews, so much so that we could even say that all Israel will be saved. I think there are at least four great problems with this understanding of Romans chapter 11. And I hope you can bear with me somewhat as I seek to unfold the verses. The first problem I see with this is that it seems to run counter to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. In the parable of the tenants in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus says to the scribes and the Pharisees, "Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this. It is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." Seems to me, as I read the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is telling us decidedly, and AD 70 would be the great divine hallmark that seals this word of our Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is taken away from Israel. As a nation, as such, it no longer figures as it had always figured from the time of Abraham as the centerpiece of God's saving purposes in the world. The second problem I have with this interpretation is that, as we've been seeing in our studies, Paul has told us from the beginning of chapter 9 that not all who are of Israel are Israel. He is answering the question, well, has the word of God failed? Why have the Jews not turned to their Messiah? And Paul says they have. It is not as though God's word has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. The elect have always turned to Christ. The elect have always believed in their Messiah. Not all who are descended, naturally, physically, ethnically, from Israel are Israel. The Israel of God is the elect of God. Now, one of the arguments against that is to say, well, if you argue that, verses 25 and 26, it means that you take the word Israel to mean two different things in the space of two verses. In verse 25, Paul writes, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening, and clearly he's speaking about ethnic national Israel, if you like, in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel, all God's elect, will be saved. Now it seems almost absurd, some would argue, that the same word could mean two different things within the compass of two verses. But in Romans 9 verse 6, The word Israel means two different things in one verse. Not all who are descended of Israel, who are of the seed of Israel, are Israel. Paul has sought to tell us from the beginning of chapter 9 that the saving purpose of God has always been upon the remnant within, the believing remnant. Who are the true Israel? Who are the true Jews? Says Paul at the end of Romans 2. He's already prepared us for this. A man is a Jew if he is one inwardly. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. Nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew, a true believer in God, if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. And all the way through, not least in chapter 10, Paul has sought to impress upon us that God has a remnant, as he puts it in verse 6, according to the election of grace. That is Israel. But then, thirdly, it seems to me the flow of Paul's argument is against this understanding that tells us that at the end of the gospel age, once all the Gentiles have been gathered in, and we'll come back to that, what are they gathered into, the Gentiles? They're gathered into Israel, the elect olive tree, but we'll come back to that. It seems to be the flow of Paul's argument is against thinking about what will happen then, because the whole flow of Paul's argument focuses on what's happening now. Let me try and explain what I mean, and I know this might be difficult for us, but let me try as best as I'm able. If it is the salvation of the full number of the Gentiles which leads to the ending of Jewish blindness and leads to all Israel, that is national Israel, being saved, as in verse 25, so you have this pattern: God has finished saving the Gentile elect, and then he pours out his Spirit and all Israel comes to faith. If that's so, how are we to understand verses 13 and 15? Look how verse 13 reads. Verse 12, sorry. If their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? Verse 15. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If you follow this argument, then you have this scenario. In verse 25, Paul says, once all the Gentiles, the fullness of the Gentiles, have been brought in, God will then gather all the Jews to himself. But Paul says in verses 12 and 15 that when God works amongst the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? He's expecting that when Jews come to Christ, it will produce blessing and riches in the world. But if all the Gentiles are gathered in, what is this riches and fullness? If their rejection, verse 15, is the reconciliation of the world, we'll come back to that, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? Now, the answer often is given, well, their acceptance will mean that there will be a great gospel revival in all the earth. But who is there to be saved when all the Gentiles have been already gathered in, before all Israel is saved? It seems to me there is a better way to understand Paul in these verses, a way that is more faithful to the present context and to the use of his language. Let me explain what I mean. In God's purpose, Israel's transgression, that is, its rejection of Christ as its own Messiah, led to the Gentiles hearing the gospel.
Now, God did this, says Paul, to make, verse 11, Israel envious. The Jews' transgression in rejecting Christ has meant salvation has come to the Gentiles, and God has done that to make Israel envious, to provoke them to envy, in order that they might be saved. Israel's loss meant riches for the world. Verse 12. The gospel is the greatest of all treasures. What greater riches are there in the world than Christ and the gospel? Now, so far, so good. But if their loss meant riches for the world, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? The end of verse 12. Not at the end of the age, but here and now, when God calls elect Israelites to himself. When God gathers out these Israelites who have been provoked to seeking Christ as they see the Gentiles coming to Christ. What blessing that will be! And so verse 15 we can read like this. If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, if God's turning away from them and opening the gospel to the world has meant the reconciliation of the world, the gospel has come to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And folks say, well, life from the dead, that must mean from end time in gathering. No. What does the phrase life from the dead actually mean? What would it mean to Paul and his hearers? Well, it was actually Jesus Christ's distinctive way of speaking about conversion. Remember the parable of the two sons, the prodigal son and the older brother. And the father says to the servants, bring the fattened calf and kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Paul is speaking about God working here and now, in the midst of this present age. And he's saying when God accepts them back to Christ, this is like life from the dead. For that's what salvation is. It is life from the dead. And it's interesting in that context, right in the midst of what Paul is saying here, that he says in verse 14, I make much of my ministry in the hope that I may somehow arouse my own people, the Jews, to envy and save some of them. Some of them. He's not thinking about, here at least, of any final end time glorious and gathering. He's saying, here and now, this is what I'm talking about. In the midst of this reconciliation and rejection and acceptance and life from the dead, do you want to know what I'm longing for? I'm longing for some of them to be saved. He's not thinking here of a mass end time conversion, but a present time remnant salvation in every age. When God calls out from among Israel his own Israel. For not all are Israel who are of Israel. Now this, I think, fits in well with what we read in verse 16. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now you remember the purpose of the first fruits, Numbers 16, isn't it? Numbers 13, perhaps. Can't remember. The purpose of the first fruits. They were given to God in prospect and in anticipation of the full harvest. They were given to God in a way that thanked him for the whole harvest. And what Paul is doing here, I think, is inviting us to think of the remnant, the believing remnant, in this way. They are the first fruits of a greater harvest to come. When all Israel, when God's elect from all the people of God will finally be saved. And so he can go on at the end of verse 16, if the root is holy. And clearly he's thinking here of Abraham and the patriarchs to whom the promises of God were entrusted and given. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And he's already told us in chapter 4 who belonged to Abraham the root. Who belongs to Abraham the root? Is it national Israel? No, says Paul. He's the father of all who believe. Faith unites you to Abraham, the root of the church. Faith brings you into communion, as it were, with Abraham, to whom the promises of God were given, and in union with Jesus Christ. But then fourthly, looking more carefully at verses 17 to 24, we saw last time that the picture of the olive tree is actually a symbol or picture of God's old covenant church. Jeremiah 11:16, the Lord called you a thriving olive tree with fruit beautiful in form, but with the roar of a mighty storm he will set it on fire and its branches will be broken. The olive tree is symbolic of the church of God. God planted it, he rooted it in Abraham. And many assume that the figure of regrafting necessarily implies corporate inclusion at a future time when God will deal especially with Israel. So verse 24 is often read like this: after all, if you Gentiles were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, you were not a people, but God brought you into the people of God. How much more readily will these natural branches at the end of time, after the fullness of the Gentiles has been completed, how much more will they be grafted into their own olive tree? The problem with that, I think, is that throughout this passage, engrafting occurs when men and women here and now believe in Jesus Christ. When men and women here and now believe, whether they be Jew, Gentile, Hindu, Muslim, Taoist, whoever they be, there and then, here and now, they are engrafted into the olive tree. Look what Paul says in verse 20. He says, granted, but they were broken off, these Jews, because of unbelief. You stand by faith. They were broken off because of unbelief. Verse 23, if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in here and now. For God is able to graft them in here and now. You see, that's the point. And we'll have to come back to this in verses 30 and 31. Look at the present tenses. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy. Now. Not at some future end point in time when the fullness of the Gentiles have been gathered in, because that will be the end of history. Christ will return. We'll come back to that next time. Paul's dealing with the here and now. And his major point is that here and now Jews experience salvation and incorporation into God's people in precisely the same manner as the Gentiles do. There are not two roots to Christ. There is one root to Christ, and it's the root of faith in Christ. You see, that's why in these verses Paul pauses to warn his Gentile hearers against spiritual presumption. Look at verse 19. You will say, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. We are better than the Jews. God broke them off and he grafted us in. Granted, says Paul, but why were they broken off? They were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant. Do not be arrogant, says God, but rather be afraid, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he'll not spare you. You see what Paul's doing here? He's saying, do not fall into the same tragedy that befell God's old covenant people. They fell into the tragedy of covenantal spiritual presumption. They thought they were something when they were nothing. They did not realize that all they had they owed to the sovereign mercy and love of God. They didn't realize that they were incorporated into this privileged covenanted people. Not because they were anything in themselves, but because it pleased God in sovereign kindness to do it for them. And Paul says, do not replicate their sin in your life. And so he says in verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Don't be arrogant, he says. If you do not persevere in the kindness, that is, in the grace of God, you will find yourselves cut off like them. Now that's his concern. People are saying, does God still have a future for Israel? And Paul says, yes, God's still going to save people from out of Israel. But you better watch in asking that question, lest you become proud, like the Jews used to do. Does God have a future for the Gentiles? Spiritual arrogance and presumption were the ruin of God's old covenant church. As I read these verses again and again and again, I sometimes thought to myself, you know, I just wonder if for many years I've been missing the thrust of them. I've been spending all my time asking myself, does God have a future for Israel? When I really should have been asking, Ian, does God have a future for you? Are you presuming upon the kindness of God? Are you resting in Christ or in your privileges? Paul is speaking here about people who were covenantally joined to the church, but whose hearts were never circumcised. They were never saved. God broke them off. Now, of course, the thing is that we will never know until the end of the age whom God has broken off and who are truly united to Christ. We will never know till the end of the age when God separates the sheep from the goats who were truly united savingly to that olive tree whose head is Christ. And so Paul says, continue in his kindness. Do you see how again he is echoing Jesus' words, life from the dead? Continue in his kindness. Didn't Jesus say those who endure to the end will be saved? He's saying continuance is the test of reality. Two things and I close. And pray for me that if I'm wrong, God will grant me light. And if I'm wrong, you'll be kind to me in your questions. Two considerations. The first is this. In this figure of the olive tree, we realize that like the church under the old covenant, the church under the new covenant is a mixed multitude. There will always be tares and wheat. Paul speaks here about branches being broken off and branches being grafted on. The Lord knows those who are his in his church. And let those who name the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. The church will always have a mixed character about it. Not that we ever settle for that. But nor do we try to cultivate the vain delusion of forming a pure church. We make it as pure as God enables us to be, who cannot read the hearts of men and women. But the second thing, The second thing to note here, and this present age of evangelicalism needs to hear this. The church is not, I say not a New Testament phenomenon. We are grafted in by faith who are Gentiles contrary to nature. I'm told that no gardener in their right mind would dream of grafting in a shoot or a branch or whatever you call it from a wild olive tree onto a cultivated olive tree. You wouldn't do that. You might do the reverse, but you wouldn't do it that way. When someone believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are joined to Christ and his church is rooted in Abraham. People talk about the church's birthday at Pentecost. I'll say, well, count me out. Count me out. It's not the church's birthday. There was certainly a new dawning of blessedness for the church. The spirit of the risen, regnant Christ comes to the church. No longer the spirit in anticipation, but the spirit in reality. Abraham is our father. Paul's told us that in Romans 4. Believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise, Galatians 3:29. We are latecomers. And that's why Paul says in chapter 1, the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, and it's to the shame of the Christian church that we have given little time and energy and effort to seeking the salvation of those who are more naturally, according to Paul's language, part of the church of the living God. That's why whenever I'm asked, I do tend to be asked occasionally why I believe that children of believers should receive the sign of covenant blessing, my first answer is always the same: because God is God and doesn't change. God's church hasn't changed, says Paul. We've been grafted in contrary to nature. It's the same church. It's the same salvation. Which is why it would have been utterly unthinkable for Paul to write in any of his letters, now, here's why your children should be baptized. Folk would have looked at Paul and thought, what on earth is Paul on about? Who ever thought they shouldn't? It's the same church. We receive and we are heirs together with Abraham of the same promise. What's the simple point, if I can put it so, of these verses? I don't think the simple point is God's got a great end time purpose for Israel. I don't think. I could be wrong. I've been wrong many times in my life. I could be wrong. I think Paul's point is the same point that he makes in all his letters. Faith brings you into Christ. Unbelief shuts you out from Christ. God has not given up on the Jews. He continues in every generation to call to Christ his elect from among Jew and Gentile together. Faith brings you in, nothing else. Not faith and, but faith. That's a stumbling block to so many. Sadly, today, increasingly, what we call the Reformed churches faith alone, in Christ alone, brings you into that blessed olive tree of which Christ is the head. And so the question, really, I think Paul is asking is, on what are you resting your hope before God? Are you like the Jews, resting your hope on privileges and promises and covenants? Or are you resting your hope on Jesus Christ? Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Faith alone brings you in. Unbelief alone shuts you out. Now, the faith that alone brings you in manifests itself in a sanctified life. But what brings you in, and this is the glory of the gospel, what brings you in is faith in Jesus Christ. Because self-abandoning reliance on Christ brings you into Him, who is God manifest in the flesh, the Redeemer of all who believe. Where I've erred, God forgive me and give me greater clarity. But notwithstanding whatever differences we might have in interpreting these profound verses, may we not become so taken up with the differences that we miss the point. We miss the point. Faith grafts you in. Unbelief cuts you off. We are all of us tonight in one of those two states. We are either of those who by faith have been joined to Christ and His church, or through unbelief, we are branches that outwardly may seem to be part of the tree, but which God is even now in the process of cutting off. Let's pray. Father, there are many times when we feel out of our depth. Forgive us, Lord, where our thinking and understanding has been awry. Help us, Father, to rightly divide the word of truth, rightly to understand it, to believe it, and to build our lives upon it. Help us to rest on nothing less than Jesus Christ and Him alone. And we ask it in His name. Amen.